Well, 30 years or so after the death of Jesus, the Apostle Peter set out to write a letter of encouragement to suffering Christians living in Asia Minor. We talked a little bit about this last week. Most of these people were fleeing the persecution that broke out in Jerusalem and then began to spread, and some of them in their new hometowns were having a really difficult time. They were not being treated well. It looks like some of them, as you read Peter's letters, some of them were being abused by their bosses. Some of them were being made fun of and slandered by their neighbors. People were just looking for some excuse to give them a hard time, I guess. Some of them were going through grief over loved ones who had already been killed in the persecution. And some of them were in a constant state of worry about their very real possibility of horrible violence and even death for just being Christians. It was an anti-Christian society and filled with all kinds of challenges for Christians, even more so than ours is today. Sometimes we think we have it so bad and that it's never been this bad. And do some first century history reading and you'll see how bad it can get. But the questions that these believers needed answers for are the same questions that we have today, and our questions. Maybe we don't have it quite as bad as they do, but they are still valid questions to be asking. How do we keep our focus and our joy when life hands us the worst of times? How do we do it? How do we grieve in a godly way? That's a hard balance to find. Even beyond that, how do we continue to display the character of Christ while we're going through these things? Easy to thank God after the storm has passed and all of that. What about when you're going through it? How do we do that? How do we display the character of Christ as we're going through extremely difficult times? And even though Philippians 4 tells us to rejoice in the Lord always, how do we pull that off when we're in the middle of suffering? Is it possible even? Well, in case you haven't noticed in your own life, it's not something that we can actually come up with naturally. That's not my knee-jerk response when I face opposition, ridicule, hard times, not even close. It's going to have to come from an outside source if it's going to happen with me, and I suspect with you as well. And it's going to come, that ability to rejoice is going to come from truths that are more powerful than our enemy's threats and lies and mistreatments. Going to have to come from truths that are even more powerful than our emotions. Some of us are more emotional beings than others, but all of us tend to be ruled by our emotions. And we're going to need truths that are even bigger and better and that capture us even more than the moment that we're in captures us. And that's exactly what Peter continues to give us in verses 6 and 7 of 1 Peter chapter 1. He's giving us truths that will speak to our hearts and that will kind of reset our thinking so that we can make it through these things and even come to the place where we rejoice in the toughest, most painful times. That is a tall order. But we have some pretty tall verses that we're going to look at today. But before we do that, before we look at verses 6 and 7, let me just review a little bit about of where we've been in verses 3 through 5. I just want to read these to you to refresh your thinking and kind of build off of those. Peter says in verse 3 of chapter 1, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time." There it is. So in these verses, we saw that we have three reasons to rejoice in suffering. One, because we have a hope that is alive and certain. Two, because we have an inheritance that's being kept in heaven for us. God's guarding it. And three, we are being kept for our inheritance. We have a promise from God here that no matter what happens here on earth, our eternity has been secured. Our inheritance is locked in, and we have a promise that we are going to make it all the way to our inheritance. If we have placed our confidence in the work that Jesus has done for us, as He paid the debt of our sins, we have this guarantee. These, according to Peter, are valid reasons for rejoicing. And these are truths that if we'll allow them to, will even prove over time to be more powerful than our emotions and our doubts and our fears. Now, in verses 6 and 7, we find another reason to rejoice in the midst of our suffering and grief, and we're only going to talk about one today. Peter says this in verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold which perishes even though refined through by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." After Peter tells us in verses 3 to 5 why we can rejoice because of what God gives us, now he turns around here and gives us reason for rejoicing even in spite of what God might bring our way. He says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials." You see that? Even though. This is, you rejoice in spite of the fact that. And then he begins here with a little bit of a sidebar to tell us a little bit about trials. Kind of clear our thinking up, tell us why they've come and a little bit about what they're meant to do in our lives. And this is where the actual encouragement starts to begin. He tells us here, first of all, that trials are temporary. He says in verse 6 that for a little while, or some of your versions, for a season, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. I know for me, sometimes it seems like trials go on forever. It's like the clock goes into slow mode. And it's just sometimes excruciating. And for me, sometimes it seems like they come all the time and not just for a season. It's like I just finally get a handle on the one and bam, you know, here comes something else my way. And I just hardly even have a chance to just sit and relax. And something else is already coming my way that I feel like I need to deal with. You ever feel like that? That it's just like, Lord, wow, just about to kick back and let my guard down and boom, another thing comes. And I wonder so then how Peter can say, for a little while, you might have to do this. In my experience, it doesn't really seem that way. But then as I take a look at what he just said about my inheritance back in those verses that we just read, about my inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, it puts my trials in a little bit better perspective. Compared to how long my enjoyment of glory is going to be, these trials today are passing like this quick dream in the night. That's where we get the little while. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul talks about that, where he calls our trials a light and momentary trouble. These light and momentary troubles, he says, are achieving for us an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs them all. So the only way to look at your trials as light and momentary, or for a little while, is if you compare them with what's coming down the pike, the eternal weight of glory compared to the light and momentary afflictions that we might go through. So if you can't find anything else to rejoice about in your suffering or your grief or your trials, then at least you can rejoice in the fact that there really is an end to it. You can at least say, Lord, I thank you that every day isn't as rotten as today. If that's all you got, get that one out there. Because it's so true. There is an end to it. It is temporary, and it's actually achieving a greater eternal glory that will never fade. You see how he's kind of resetting our thinking? We don't naturally go that route. Second thing that he says in his sidebar on trials is that trials are necessary. Verse 6, he says, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Or the New American Standard Version says, for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. This lets me know that there are times when my loving Father God knows that I need to go through a trial for some reason. He didn't ask my opinion about it, but he knows that I need to do this. It may be that I need to be disciplined for doing something I shouldn't have done. Maybe I disobeyed him. David says in Psalm 119:67, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word. You catch that? Afflicted because he went astray and now he obeys. Sometimes things come our way because we have been blowing it and God needs to slap us upside of the head with a hard time, get our attention. One of the things that he doesn't do is he doesn't slap us down and crush us. He will get our attention and lift our eyes up. If you are being condemned in the middle of a trial, that condemnation is not coming from your loving Father God. He disciplines you so that you can do better. The enemy punishes you so that you won't even attempt to do better again because you feel so worthless. There's a difference in the way God does it. Maybe that the trial has come because I need to learn something. I've been blowing it. Sometimes there's just no better way to learn the benefits of following God than by suffering the consequences of not following him, right? We tend to have to learn things the hard way sometimes. As long as things are going good and we're successful and we have no backfires, we just tend to just cruise right along and keep going. And so sometimes the Lord will send hard times and obstacles in our path that get our attention and lift our eyes up to where we start seeking wisdom and maybe even looking a little bit within to see if we need to make a course correction. Now, that's not always the reason why God sends hard times our way. It's not always even about you. Sometimes he's doing it because it's about somebody else who needs to see his work in you. So don't always take it. You're not the center of God's universe, and not everything he does in your life is really about you. I'm sorry. But hate to be the one to break it to you. Another reason why a trial might be necessary is that maybe that God is using a trial to prepare me for a spiritual growth spurt. It may be the start of something that he wants to do. He may even be doing it to help to keep me from sinning, and not because I have already. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10, Paul says, to keep me from being conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, I can't read, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest upon me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul knew that his trial did a couple of things at least. One, it made him stronger, and two, it kept him humble. Both of which are great things for a walk with Christ. So, he delighted in it. He could do it because of what he saw it doing in his life. Now, that's not saying that the trials themselves are delightful. That's stupid to call something that's really rotten good. You just don't want to do that. It's not spiritual. It's just illogical to do that, to say, oh, this was wonderful. Hit me again. They have medication for that. Peter says, back in verse 6, another thing about trials that counters that kind of thinking. He says, trials bring grief. Or the New American Standard says, distress. He says, you may have had to suffer grief or distress in all kinds of trials. He acknowledges that these things hurt. They stretch us. They pound us. They cause us tears and pain and all kinds of stress. And by the way, since we know that, we should not expect our brothers and sisters to always be up all the time, and they shouldn't expect you to always be up and smiling and spiritual all the time. If you're going through a heavy trial, it is a grievous process. It is not fun. I've done some backpacking, carrying a heavy load, and I can still walk, but I'm not very conversational because it's everything I can do to just keep putting one foot in front of another. And when one of your brothers and sisters are experiencing a heavy trial, you don't want to tell them to cheer up. You want to just silently start praying for them because maybe all they can do is just keep putting one foot in front of another. It's not natural to be bouncy and dancing around when you've got an 80-pound backpack on. And the same thing is true with your trials. It's normal to be experiencing grief, sorrow, challenge, and all of that when you're going through it. And the local church, especially in the small groups, needs to be a place, a safe harbor, where people can come and actually just say, you know what? My life stinks this week. and just to say, you know, I'm just struggling. Can you pray for me? A lot of times I want to wait to share a struggle with somebody till I'm on the back side of it and already kind of conquered it a little bit because they see, wow, you went through that. You must be special. It's much harder to share it when I'm under the weight. And we need to be a safe place where we can do that. Of course, there's got to be a balance in this. You don't want to be a place where we encourage everybody to be like Eeyore. Remember in Winnie the Pooh, Eeyore, it's kind of like, well, it's probably going to rain today and I'll probably fall and hit my head. And every little thing, it was like Eeyore just could not. You just want to slap him out of it. You don't want that. You don't want to You need to be civil and normal with people most of the time, but there is a place, and there needs to be a place where we can safely say, I'm really in pain today. I'm really having a hard time. Can you pray for me that God will strengthen me in this thing? And for us to be real like that, it's going to just be so healthy in the long term. The local church, we need to be a safe harbor for people to come and find rest and healing. Another thing Peter says about trials is that trials come in different forms. He calls them all kinds of trials or various trials. The word in the original means many-colored. Many-colored are trials in all different shades and things like that. They come in different forms. And even though Peter is addressing people here who face persecution, he's teaching us that there are all sorts of ways that God brings trials into our lives. So many times I don't even recognize things as trials. I see them as bothers, setbacks, hindrances, a pain in the neck person, hurts, just plain opposition. That's what I see it as that, and I don't even get the illumination until later that it was actually something that God might have brought my way. The fact is, though, that God uses all sorts of difficult things in our lives to try our faith. And it's not just persecution. He might use a coworker who's just plain hard to get along with. A boss who's unreasonable and unfair. A spouse who just refuses to see things your way, the right way. Sometimes they never get it. A car under warranty that won't start. A computer that won't boot. Could even be the loss of a loved one that we don't recognize as a personal trial. You don't always know when something is a trial, because trials are often disguised as setbacks and hassles and hurts. Wouldn't it be nice if you knew that every Tuesday was God's test day? We could put on our armor and be ready for it. Or if you're like me, you can just stay in bed for the whole day. Just get past it. But you know, the Lord doesn't usually give scheduled exams. He specializes in pop quizzes. It's like ready or not, here it comes. His trials usually come without warning, announcement, signs and wonders. They're just a big pain in the neck a lot of the time. But he does have his reasons for that, for not announcing it or making it a regular thing. And Peter's words in verse 7 might give us a little bit of a hint as to why God does it the way that he does. After explaining these few things about trials, Peter does another kind of a sidebar as well, maybe a sidebar to the sidebar, that lets us know a little bit about why God sends trials our way. Look at verse 7 and think along these lines, why God does this. These have come so that, what does so that answer? Why, right? These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Right here is where we see another, which actually, I'm finally getting to the point of this one. This is the fourth reason we can rejoice, because God is using our trials to prove that our faith is genuine. If you're a note taker, that's your cue at last. God is using our trials to prove that our faith is genuine. But you want to be careful with this one. God isn't testing us to see if there is any faith. You think he knows the answer to that one? Yeah, he does. He knows the answer, whether there is faith or not. What he's doing is he is testing us to bring out the faith that he knows is already there. He's bringing it to the surface, to the forefront, to prove it. You've probably heard the illustration, the story about when the ancient goldsmiths used to refine gold. They would put it, the crude gold ore, into a crucible, and then they would subject it to intense heat. It actually takes about 2,000 degrees to do this. And that would eventually liquefy the gold, which would seem to make it just about worthless. You can't touch it or wear it or give it as a gift. It's like, here, thanks a lot. It'd be, yeah. It seems like you're wrecking it because it's worthless at that point. But after a bit of that process of boiling the gold, an amazing thing would happen. The impurities would begin to rise to the surface, and the goldsmith could take a skim and take off the impurities, and then some more would come up, and he would just continue to do that over and over until there were fewer and fewer impurities. And then it is said that when he could see his own reflection in the gold, he would know that the refining process was over. That is called proving the gold. That is the proofing process that brings it out to be pure gold. And that is a lot like what God does in our lives. He wants to see the characteristics of Christ formed in us and reflected to other people. And so what does he do? He heats up our lives from time to time to burn off some of the dross, some of the slag. Some of us have more slag than others. So we get burned a little more, I guess. I don't know. But anyway, but sometimes he does that to burn off some of that dross that actually gets in the way of us reflecting the Lord Jesus. We have been created to image the Lord Jesus, to reflect his glory. And so when these things happen and the heat is on, it's always a good idea to pray, whether you're on target or not, always a good idea to pray, Lord, what character qualities are you trying to bring out in me during this trial? Lord, help me to display your likeness more clearly as I go through this. What character qualities are you trying to display in me as I go through that? A little bit of a hint. It may be the exact opposite of the emotion that you are wanting to display. If this thing makes you angry, he may want to display his unconditional love in you. Find the opposite of what your gut level response is, and you might have a clue as to what he's doing. You might miss it, but it might get you in the ballpark. Second thing this verse teaches us is that God is developing our faith so that it may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Now, that is when Jesus Christ comes back for us. We're still in the context of his second coming being our hope, our eternal hope. He's not just bringing out our faith as some kind of a game that he likes to do. He's got a purpose in it, and that purpose is to bring praise, glory, and honor at the second coming. Notice, though, take another look. Peter doesn't say who gets the praise, honor, and glory here. And you know what? You might think it's heretical, but I don't think it's God getting recognition, but us. That sound heretical? I think it's our praise here and not God's praise. I don't think it's going to be like, oh, praise thee, oh, wonderful Steve. Thou hast magnified thyself so beautifully and art now worthy. No, not at all. It'd be more like, well done, good, faithful, servant, not king. Well done. That is going to be the most precious praise. I think that is going to crush us beautifully. You know, it's going to melt us like crazy. That's the kind of praise that we're going to get. You know what? I also think it's our glory here that he's talking about and not God's glory that he's talking about. When all of our trials are over and Jesus returns, we will have been changed into his likeness. John says in his epistle, we don't know what we're going to be like, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. We are going to be like him. We will shine with the same glory with which he shines. The refining process is going to be over, and our refiner is going to see his reflection in us. Paul says in Romans 8:30, those he justified, he glorified. Everybody who is justified, declared righteous because of Christ's work, gets glorified in the end. And the Apostle John said just what I told you, when we see him, we will be like him. Hey, I also think it's our honor here and not God's honor. You're probably getting used to it by now. This honor has to do, I think, with the positions of distinction that God will give each one who has served him faithfully. In heaven, there will be differences in distinction. Not differences in your joy level, but differences in your position in the kingdom. And Jesus had promised in John 12:26, if anyone serves me, my Father will honor him. Peter says later in chapter 5 of this book, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will, what? Exalt you in due time. That we will be honored later. That is a promise that we can count on. It's true that God doesn't share his glory with another, but that isn't what this is really talking about. Our honor and exaltation are nothing like his. We're not God. But it is a whole lot better than anything we could ever do on our own. Ours is simply a reflection of his glory. We get the privilege of when people look at us, they will get a glimpse of their Creator. That's pretty amazing to me. Ours is a reflection of his glory rather than a self-emanating glory. His comes from who he is. Ours comes from the same place, who he is. So this is where I'm going to leave it for today. We're going to get back to these verses again next week. Through these verses, I don't know about you, but I'm picking up that even though life is tough, even though I have to go through sometimes grief and trials, I can still rejoice because I know that these things are part of God's refining process and that they're going to result down the road in greater rewards for me and even great glory and honor for me when Jesus comes back for me. I'll have the capacity to reflect his glory even more because of these trials. And when the dust settles, he will see himself in me. If you're going through some rough times right now, whether financially or at work or maybe in your marriage or your health or through the loss of a loved one or even through maybe some opposition or ridicule for being a Christian, I would, no matter what you're going through, encourage you to try, first of all, just relax a little bit. Don't panic. Let your Heavenly Father show you what kind of a work he might be doing in you, or maybe even through you as you go through this thing. Believe his word when he says he's taking the time to refine you and prepare you like a loving father would do to his child for a glorious day when he actually puts you on display as a trophy of his grace. Maybe instead of praying, God, please take this trial away from me, we should be saying, Lord, you allowed this to happen, and I don't know all of your reasons, but please don't let me miss the lesson. I don't want to do this again. Help me to get it this time, you know? Let me get those personal growth lessons that you want me to get. Do your work so every day is not as bad as today. Lord, thank you for taking the time even to bother with me. You who spun the whole universe into existence are tweaking my life so I can reflect your glory better. It's an honor, Lord, for you to mess with me at all. But Lord, don't waste the time. Help me to get it because this really stinks. All right, better pray together before it goes further. Lord, we do thank you for the way that you so patiently work in our lives and help us to shine better. It's a privilege for us to be able to reflect your glory. Some of us in this room are going through some devastating, uncertain stuff. And Lord, we just pray, all of us as a group, pray for those people that you would just put your gentle hand under their chin and lift their heads and help them to see what you might be doing as a result of what they're going through. Some of these people here that I see going through devastating trials and even sickness and all of that, Lord, they don't even know how much their joy impacts the rest of us as we see them going through it, and we're thankful for that. But I do pray that you will strengthen them, establish them, and give them hope through this passage in 1 Peter. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.